How many of you are signed up for the Sweethearts Banquet, the Beloved's Banquet? Okay, 6:30. I was trying to be helpful early in the week, and I sent out an email to everybody and said it was at 6. So, 6:30. I you should have gotten a second email from me where I said, oops. Or it may have gone to your spam folder because it said, oops. And probably O-O-O-P-S means something. But anyway, so 6:30. Immediately, well, not immediately. I always say that. About 15 minutes after we're done here tonight, maybe around 8:30, some of you guys can help us transform this room into the Beloved's Banquet. Kenny will tell you where he has the table set and all that kind of stuff. So that'll be fun. Just to be praying, because we always just share stuff with you guys on Wednesday nights first. I was talking to Jake tonight and Alex Nava about different things going on in Lemoore. And we had this, they've been doing a lot of witnessing and street ministry around the skateboard park. And so I know Calvary has, and there's some other groups that have these skateboarders that come in and put on demonstrations. And so I'm going to start praying about maybe getting one of these groups to come in and do a little concert afterwards. So keep that in prayer. That'd be rad over in Lemoore. Nice skateboard park over there, by the way. I could break out my old skateboard, I guess. And no. My first skateboard was a 2x4 with roller skate wheels. Remember those days? Yeah, some of you guys. Yeah. That's a real skateboard, brother. That's when the trick was just to stay on it. So keep that in prayer. And can I tell them about the Monday thing? Yeah, is this coming Monday? A week after Monday? So one of these Mondays, not 15th, 16th, 23rd, probably Monday the 23rd, the guys are going to do Word on the Street, but they're going to do it on a Monday during lunchtime in downtown Lemoore when all the kids are out there. Don't tell any of your ACLU friends. I think it's legal since we won't be on the school campus, but keep all of that in prayer. The Lord's just good to us to raise up these young men who want to serve Him in that way. Amen? Amen. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16, a little study we call A Frog in the Throat. Armageddon has become one of the most popular words in the English language. I was really kind of meditating on this. It's an amazing thing. You can listen for it in the daily news as commentator after commentator talks about the impending financial Armageddon in order to drive their point home. January 4th through the 9th, about a month ago, was Armageddon Week on the History Channel, as they aired programs like Doomsday 2012. The WWE brought you Armageddon Live on pay-per-view in December, an event that's been held every year except 2001 since 1999. Of course, there was the 1998 movie in which Bruce Willis saved the world from an asteroid that was on a collision course with the Earth. Through the centuries, the human race has been fascinated with the concept of Armageddon. During that time, the word has been separated from its original biblical use. The true meaning of Armageddon has been replaced by a secular concept of humanity destroying itself. The word is now synonymous with nuclear war, natural disaster, impact from a comet or an asteroid, global warming, or any other number of creatively conjured, humanly generated threats. And of course, that gives us the hope that we can, you know, get Ben Affleck to reenact his character and go back up there and take care of that asteroid. By the way, I didn't get to research it, but a couple of satellites collided today. A couple of NASA satellites collided for the first time. They're kind of scratching their heads and saying, we don't think it's going to affect the space station. I hope those guys have better intel than that. Hey, would you believe that after they said, whoops, some of our satellites collided, you know? So anyway. Now, Armageddon is derived, as you well know, from the original Hebrew word pronounced something like Har-Megiddon, from which we get the English pronunciation Armageddon. Megiddo in Hebrew means something like rendezvous or place of the troops. Megiddo is a hill which overlooks the Jezreel Valley. Har Megiddo would be the Mount of Megiddo. On the opposite side of the valley, you can be seen Nazareth, the home of Jesus until his ministry began. Megiddo's had a very long history going back past 3000 BC, mostly due to its strategic location on a pass through the Carmel mountain range. Those who held Megiddo controlled one of the best direct trade and military routes between Egypt and Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. The site has had at least 24 different occupiers. Due to its strong defensive position, it was not one of the earliest cities taken by the Israelites after they entered the Promised Land under Joshua. By the time of King David, however, the city came fully under Israelite control. King Solomon, the son of David, rebuilt Megiddo as a major center in his empire. Solomon did things in a big way, and Megiddo was no different. It's there he stabled at least 450 horses and fortified that place. Gideon's victory over the Midianites took place at Megiddo. There also King Saul's and Josiah died. And so it's rich with biblical history and military history. Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield on the whole earth. After the division and decline of the northern and southern Israelite kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Megiddo briefly fell under Egyptian and then Assyrian control before eventually being destroyed and left as a ruin, which it is today. On September 19, 1918, near the end of World War I, British forces under General Edmund Allenby defeated Turkish forces at the Battle of Megiddo, whereby Palestine was transferred from Turkish to British control. It was pretty important because 30 years later, that's what permitted the British to give the Zionists the modern state of Israel. And so it's very, very interesting, this history. I was going to give you all of the battles, but they're all called the Battle of Megiddo. And the earliest known historical battle took place in Megiddo, and then there's all of these battles of Megiddo throughout history. Something is going to happen there again in the prophetic future at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation, and that's what we're beginning to look at tonight. And so beginning in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Seven seals being opened gave way to seven trumpets being blown, which resulted in seven bowls being poured out. We're close to the end of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation at this point. We hold this to be somewhat chronological. The seven seals covering the first 3.5 years, basically, of the Great Tribulation. Then the trumpets move us into the second half, and the bowls taking place rapidly right towards the end. The Euphrates, obviously one of the prominent rivers in the world. It formed the eastern border of the old Roman Empire. In Isaiah 11:15 and Zechariah 10, verse 11, there's a similar prediction of the river drying up, although it is not mentioned by name, but by comparison with these other scriptures, we understand the time period and the situation to be the drying up of the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates was also the site of the world's first great and rebellious city, Babel, or Babel, after the Great Flood. It was the site of Nebuchadnezzar's magnificent capital, Babylon. On its shores in the future, there will be a new Babylon to serve as the capital for the Antichrist. We're going to read about the metropolis of Babylon in the next couple of chapters. It is of at least some interest to me, at least, that a lot of money has been and is currently being dedicated to rebuilding Babylon today. People say, well, do we believe Babylon will literally be rebuilt? And the answer to that is yes, because the Bible says it will. And just because there have been attempts to do it in the past and they haven't been the attempt doesn't dissuade us. Saddam Hussein was busy rebuilding Babylon, but then he thought he was Nebuchadnezzar too, you know, and so that was just crazy stuff. But right now there is another effort to rebuild Babylon. As reported by the New York Times on January 7th, 2009, and I quote, After years of neglect, misuse, and haphazard reconstruction of the ancient city of Babylon, a master plan is being developed to restore this Mesopotamian site in present-day Iraq. The project, called The Future of Babylon, was announced in a news release by the World Monuments Fund, which will collaborate with Iraq's State Board of Antiquities and Heritage. Babylon endured numerous restoration and reconstruction projects during the reign of Hussein. It was heavily plundered after his fall and used as the site of an American military base. I think that's cool. I don't know why, I just do. The Babylon project, financed by a $700,000 grant from the State Department, our State Department, will map the city's archaeological sites, develop conservation plans, and pursue possibilities for tourism and education. Now, again, when we talk about things like this, I'm not saying this rebuilding of Babylon is, you know, the Babylon that you're going to see in chapters 17 and 18. It's just fascinating that God has these things in His Word. He says, hey, Babylon's going to be rebuilt in the last days, and we see the seeds for that being planted even now. Now, exactly how the sixth angel acts to dry up the river is not stated. Could involve shifts in, scientists say, the tectonic plates of the earth. Indeed, a major earthquake is discussed a little later in this book with regard to Babylon, and so it could be that there's some earth activity where the water is taken away. We just don't know. It is interesting to observe again, though, however, in passing, that the source of the water for the Euphrates is the perennial ice cap near the 17,000-foot summit of Mount Ararat, which many of us are familiar with. It's where most researchers believe that Noah's Ark came to rest. If Noah's Ark is up there, why can't we just go up there and find it? Well, there's a lot of good books you can read about Christian and non-Christian expeditions to try to find the Ark. And there's a lot of good satellite imagery and different anecdotal stories and eyewitness accounts to give us the impression that the Ark really is up there. But it almost is supernatural the way that even Christian expeditions led by the Morrises, of the Institute for Creation Research, are thwarted in actually making it to the summit and getting any real evidence. And it could be that God has kept us from discovering the Ark outright so that it could be revealed in the last days as a witness to the world of God's impending return to judge. We know that Jesus said it will, during this time of tribulation, it will be as the days of Noah. We interpret that many different ways. We interpret it usually and biblically to look at the condition of the character of people during that time. During the days of Noah, if you've been following Jacob's studies on Sunday night, either live or online, you know that the condition of the hearts of men were wicked and evil and violent. And so we can talk about how in that time of the end, that will be the human condition as well. And to us, a lot of times we have to stop and think, yeah, we understand that. But, you know, the world thinks that people are going to get better and better. That's the hope that people have, that through this program or this rehabilitation or something, people are going to get better and better. And so, but we know it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. We talk about the demonic activity that was going on in the days of Noah, and we can tie that into, the end times in which we live. Recently, I've been talking about the Noahides, these groups of people who want it to be like it was in the days of Noah, after the flood, when everybody obeyed the, certain laws that seemed to come down from Noah. But I think at some point the Ark is going to be revealed to us. And it may be while we're still here on the earth, before the tribulation. But if in fact, it survives that long and we get towards the end here and the ice caps are melting for real, you're just going to be able to see it. And I don't know about you, but if you see the Ark, Noah's Ark, the global flood, I mean, you've got to be reminded that God destroyed the world once before, and He's about to do it again. And so, just speculation, but it's interesting as the water source for the Euphrates River. Now, the method by which the river is dried up, as I said, is not stated, and that's not really important. The river is dried up to prepare a passageway for the kings of the east, which literally translated is the kings of the sun rising. The current size of China's army, for example, is 2.8 million. India's army is, by last count I could find, at about 1 million. And so we're talking about a world at war converging on the Middle East in this area in and around Megiddo. Armies regularly cross the Euphrates. This is a good way to read the Bible, is to say, okay, does the Euphrates have to be dried up? I mean, is it that, whoops, we got to the Euphrates and forgot it was there and we can't get across it? And so you have to think, and especially in a modern world, in our modern age, you know, these armies, you don't come to the Euphrates River without a plan to get over it. And so you start thinking, why is it important that this river is dried up? Well, I can't say for sure, but a few years earlier during the Great Tribulation, you'll remember a demon horde came out of the Euphrates River. Let me just refresh your memory. It's in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 14. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now this is earlier. This is not the same event. The river doesn't dry up in order for this army to come through. This is a demon army that comes up from out of the functioning river Euphrates. And it wreaks havoc on the earth, doing the things it says. By the way, just for fun, when we get our ink and toner in, we rename it hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. No, we don't, but... You almost have, if you had magenta here, you'd have everything you needed for your copier. But anyway, so just think about this for a minute. It would definitely freak me out to want to cross the Euphrates River after that. I'm in the tribulation. I don't know what it is necessarily, but all these freaky things are happening. And all of a sudden, at a particular moment that seems to have been planned from the history, past, a demon horde comes out of the Euphrates River, 200 million strong, and wreaks havoc over the earth. I'm telling you, I'm not going there. I don't care what kind of an army I am not going to cross the Euphrates River. But now, because God is drawing all the armies of the world together into this final battle, the river dries up and you're able to see that there's really nothing there. So it's a thought. It's a potential. I mean, I don't go into... it doesn't take this much to freak me out. It doesn't take 200 million demons. I mean, I get scared on a much lower level than that and stuff. So I think you understand. Add to this that you're in the end times. All this freaky stuff is happening. You're talking about the kings of the East, that whole Eastern mysticism, supernaturalism, superstitious culture. Makes sense to me. Verse 13 of Revelation 16, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This, of course, again, the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and his false prophet. The three unclean spirits are identified as demons in the next verse, and so there's no wonder about who they are. And I've put here in my notes the word creepy, which is not a Bible word necessarily, but it's the best word I can think of. Now, it's interesting, this comparison to frogs. Some of you, by the way, some of you collect frogs. Is that, yeah, sorry. But I think you'll feel better because I think I'm going to suggest that it's a kind of a different than just the normal frog that hops around. I'm a little worried because when we first moved to Hanford, I know you guys know we take walks at night, and there were lots of toads all the time. In fact, we'd open our door, and there'd be a toad on our porch trying to get in. and you'd pick up these toads, and then they'd kind of do their business on you, you know, because they're scared. But on our walk, we'd have to be, in fact, more than once I fell, I tripped because I didn't want to squish a toad, you know. A snail, you know, but a toad, I mean, that's getting into it and stuff. And this, I think last year, the whole time we walked, we didn't see a toad, and we did see one toad this season over kind of on Carter Way near the Denny's house. And so I don't know if they're providing a toad environment there, a toad-friendly environment. But anyway, we saw him a couple of times. I've been mentioning the demonic connection with UFO phenomena, something that's kind of new to me. I, like most Christians, just figure UFOs are just some crazy, you know, people's imagination. Don't really think about it too much. But more and more as I've been researching it and looking into it, I'm realizing that there's a demonic connection between UFO. And I'll say again in a minute, the whole UFO phenomena is explained easily by the activity of demons on planet Earth, whether they're just trying to freak people out or get people ready for the Antichrist or however it all turns out. What we say are UFO encounters now, you know, centuries ago, they would just say were demons. And you know, in terms of abductions and physical contact and all of those kinds of things. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Ufologists, I like just saying that. I just, UFOologists are called ufologists. Isn't that cool? Ufologists talk about what they call the Juminda incident. And this is a quote. Jacques Vallée, who's a famous ufologist researcher, who, by the way, is not a Christian, but believes the demonic theory is the best theory. Jacques Vallée listed a European frogman encounter from the 1930s in his Passport to Magonia appendix on UFO landing reports, even though no UFO was mentioned. In the fall of 1938, or perhaps 1939, I don't know, it's a quote. According to a personal communication to Vallée, two persons saw a strange frogman, 1 meter, and for people like me, it's in parentheses, about 40 inches, tall at Juminda on the Estonian coast. The frog man had a round head, no neck, and a hump in the front of the body. Its mouth was a large straight slit. The eyes were like smaller slits, while its hands were normal. The creature's skin was brownish green, compared by the witnesses to a kind of plastic or imitation leather. It walked in a peculiar but elegant fashion. This is real. Now, come on. Its head waving up and down while its legs moved carefully. When pursued, the creature accelerated very fast with feet fluttering. About 100 meters, parentheses, 325 feet, away from the witnesses, it vanished completely. Vallée took it for granted that the Juminda Frogman must have been a UFO occupant. The Juminda Frogman resembles grotesque small humanoid seen by Beryl Hickey and her father at Mandurah, Western Australia, in their house one night in 1930, and by a man gathering Christmas trees on December 15, 1956, in woods near Derry, New Hampshire. The Mandurah creature was about 20 inches tall, glistened as though wet or covered with oil, had pink skin, big ears, a wide slit mouth, bulging eyes covered with a film, and perfectly formed little hands and feet. It squeaked in fright when the Hickey father captured and dragged it outside with a prawning net. The Derry dwarf was green and naked with a wrinkled skin resembling elephant hide, a high-domed head, ears like a bloodhound's, eyes with a film like a snake's, merely two holes for a nose, short arms and legs, hands like stumps, and feet with no toes. It screeched when the witnesses tried to catch it. The witnesses then fled. Okay, now, we're having some fun with this, but if you get deep into this and you start thinking about it, a lot of the UFO astronauts or whatever you want, a lot of these aliens, there's the famous gray alien, right, which, you know, has come into our culture. even they look a little bit amphibious. But there are a lot of alien encounters with creatures from spaceships that look frog-like. I'm just mentioning it because you're sitting here thinking, why frogs? I don't know. John says these demons look like frogs, and I think it's just fascinating that people around the world and for centuries have seen beings that look like frogs, and have said at one point that they're demonic and another point that they are occupants of spacecraft. So very interesting, the world in which we live. And again, the conclusion I've come to is that ancient and modern UFO lore is best explained as the activity of demons. Verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." There are a couple of ways, at least, to view this battle. One is that the armies all gather to fight against God. Those who hold that position argue that the whole world is under the control of the Antichrist, so this cannot be a conflict between nations on the earth. It's kind of a popular viewpoint because people want to think of Satan grabbing all the armies of the world to defy God, you know, in this one last great Armageddon, you know, on pay-per-view or something. But it's more likely that the Antichrist empire is deteriorating by this point at the end of the Great Tribulation. Kind of hard to hold together a coalition when there's no water to drink and there's nothing to eat and you're bent on killing Jews, you know, and everybody else is just wondering what's up with that. And so there's conflict. And this is, in fact, a great battle involving all the nations of the earth against each other. And then as the heavens break open and Jesus Christ descends in his second coming, which we'll see in chapter 19, the opposing human armies turn to attempt to destroy the Lord, their common enemy. It is the battle of the great day of Almighty God. On that great and glorious day, Jesus returns and begins to establish his rule over the earth as its rightful king. Verse 15 is apparently a direct quotation from the Lord. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly, resulting in your being plundered. Similar warnings are given in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. Those who are not ready for the thief suffer loss. The church will not be on the earth at this time, nor at any time during the Great Tribulation. The Apostle Paul assured the Christians at Thessalonica that the day of the Lord would not and could not overtake them as a thief. Now, there's a contrast between those overtaken by the Lord at his second coming and those who are prepared by faith. Often our salvation and its rewards for serving the Lord are compared to being given a garment that fits us for heaven. Those who do not know Jesus are, comparatively speaking, naked at his coming. They are unsaved and will find themselves ashamed and unprepared. As we've said and seen, there will be saints alive on the earth at the return of the Lord. Most Christians will be martyred, but some obviously survive, and it is the surviving believers, we'll see in chapter 20, who go into the millennial kingdom and begin to repopulate the earth in their human bodies, in their non-resurrected human bodies. Verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." The plain there at Megiddo is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Obviously, it's not big enough for all the armies of the world to gather there. This is the central point, however, of the battle. The armies are deployed over a 200-mile area, according to chapter 14, verse 20. In Zechariah 14:2, we see, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And so the battle, you know, obviously the battle doesn't all just take place on that battlefield. It's all spread throughout that whole corridor for about 200 miles. But then Zechariah 14:3, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Joel 3:16, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Armageddon as a word or a concept is likely to continue to grow in popularity. We're going to hear it used in titles and to describe events of a critical nature. It's the hope of non-believers that we can pull ourselves out of the possibility of Armageddon. All the while, God is calling out, reaching out, seeking to save them. Our hope, of course, is in the coming of the Lord to resurrect and rapture the church. The world's hope after that will be the second coming of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Amen?